1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, looking at a sermon entitled Gripped by Something Greater Than Your Rights and Liberties. Paul's been talking about the whole matter of Christian liberty, that there's something greater than being able to exercise your liberties however and whenever you want, and that greater thing is to love God's people. But something even greater, he's going to tell us here, is being concerned about Christ being glorified in the world. And so he's going to touch on that in chapter 9 at the end of this passage here. There was a man who graduated from an elite Ivy League school, a business degree, top honors in his class. And he was shown a lot of interest by a lot of large companies. And finally, one Fortune 500 company approached him about working for them. They went through a very lengthy and long interview preparation process. The company was known for many things, but particularly it was the largest banana producing company in the world. Huge company. So finally they decided they wanted to hire this man. They brought him in before the CEO of the company and the governing board of the company, and they said, "We'd like to ask you one final question. We're looking for certain people, committed people, people who give their lives to our company. Tell us, will you give your life in exchange for bananas?" And the man, being a Christian, when he walked out, he thought to himself, "No, I don't want to give my life like that." If they'd have said it any other way, it might have worked. But in the final analysis, what does it matter? What if they'd have said, "Will you give your life in exchange for software?" What if they'd have said, "Would you give your lives for property investment? Would you give your life in exchange?" And you could go on and on and on and on. They're all no more significant than bananas in the final analysis. Paul, here in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the last 5 verses, is addressing the most significant thing of all, and it's not our liberty. It's whether Christ is glorified in the world. It's whether we're investing in eternity. And that's the perspective he has on how he uses his liberty and how he uses his rights. So yes, we need to restrict our liberties because of our love for the brothers and sisters and not cause any kind of stumbling, any kind of offense that would injure them spiritually by an unconcerned use of our liberties in Christ. But something else more significant in these verses is how our choices and how our use of our liberty relates to serving Christ and eternity. Eternity. So what he says, first of all, is he says, we are to restrict our liberties in order to advance the glory of Christ in the world. Look at verse 23 of 9. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I do everything for the sake of the gospel. And in verse 12, he said it this way, the end of the verse. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. And then he adds, of Christ. It's about Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ's exaltation in the world. So he says, in this matter of restricting himself, he says, everything I do, when I act, it relates to everything I do. Everything is governed by, will it enhance and glorify Christ in the world for the sake of the gospel? Now, remember in chapter 5 of the second book of Corinthians, why don't we turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul described how he saw things as someone that Christ had forgiven and pardoned. And notice how he says it in 2 Corinthians 5, 13. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. He says, I know some think I'm crazy. There's people that thought he was crazy. He gave up high ranking position amongst his contemporaries in the academic world and in the world of Judaism to follow Christ and to preach his gospel and leave a trail of blood all over the Roman Empire. He said, I know people think I'm crazy, but if I'm beside myself, it's for God. If we are sound mind, it's for you. And then he tells you what pushes him, what constrains him, what drives him. For the love of Christ controls us. He says, I'm driven by the love Christ had for me. Not my love for him. That he loved me. That he saved me. That he pardoned me. A violent man. Insolent man. Angry man. Murderous man. Hateful man. Hypocritical religious man that hated Christ. He saved me. And that love for me, his dying love that we sang earlier, the purchase of my pardon and a place in heaven and the glory that's to come, drives me. He says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. 15. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He says, I'm constrained by Christ's love for what he's done for me. How could I not make all my decisions be governed by the reality of what he's done for me and what I can do for the spread of his glory in the world? I want to see Christ's work go on unhindered, he says in chapter 9. Remember in verse 12, we endure these things so that we could cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And then he says, I'm also driven to see others have what I have. I want others to have what I have. Look at verse 23 again. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Now that can be two ways. You can take that two ways. He means, I want to be faithful so that in the end I'll be forgiven and pardoned and go to heaven. I'll end up being a partaker of it. That can't be what he means, because he's already a partaker. He's already justified. He's already saved. What he means is, I'll be a joint partaker with more and more people. Context. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might, so that I may by all means save some. Just go back to 21, for example. Verse 21. To those who are without laws, without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might save those who are without the law, or win those who are without the law. He's talking about winning people. He says, I do this so that there'd be more and more joint partakers who join on with me in the joy of the gospel. That there's more and more fellow partakers with me in the gospel that have what I have. You know, when you enjoy something really good, you can't help but tell people about it, want them to share, them to know about it as well. A man will be eating a good steak and he'll say, gosh, I got to tell my friends about this place. This is incredible. I remember once at one of our children's birthdays a few years ago, we went to a restaurant in San Francisco off of 5th Street exit there into some, to me, obscure neighborhood to go get some pasta and spaghetti in this restaurant. And the line outside was amazing. The people inside was amazing. And I said, this food has got to be good. You don't drive into this neighborhood unless somebody's told you there's a real good meal there. And that's what it was. He says, I want others to know about this, what I have in Christ, and the delight I have, and the gladness I have, and the freedom I have, and the joy I have, and all that I have in Christ. You know, we were with some friends recently, and there's a relative in the one family who's been in jail for 15 years for felony manslaughter, murder, second degree or something. And they were talking about this person. I'd met the person one time, I believe. Been in prison since 1993. Going to get out next year. And they were talking about it. And they said that right after this person landed in prison, they became a Christian. And the change was striking. The joy was striking. The gladness, what he'd done, was striking. Well, her husband has been out of prison this last 15 years. And he's a joyless man, a troubled man, a man of much soul bondage, typical for people today. Getting along a little later in life, and the burdens of life and just the sin of life, and there's just joy and there's a drudgery about this person's existence. And the irony of it was commented on. Here's this person in prison, free, and this other person outside of prison that's not free, and her goal is to try to get time with this man so she can have, when she gets out, he can have what she's already got. The irony of it. The person who's been in jail is the free person. The person that's been out is not the free person. Paul says, I want to be a fellow partaker. I want people to share in this like I have. I mean, that's all you think about when you're first saved. I want you to have what I have. I know this is inexplicable to you. This is confusing to you. It doesn't look like you even have a life anymore from their perspective. You don't have a life. I don't want what you got. You don't have a life from the way I see it. That's not a life, going down to 710 Broadway every Sunday morning and then coming back at 6. My brother was like that when he first became a Christian. I'd look at him and say, he doesn't have a life to me. But he does have something. He has something. He had something I didn't have. He was a free man. And what I thought was a life was slavery. What I thought was a life was bondage. Paul says, I want to be partakers. I want other people to jointly participate with me in this. And then he uses the analogy of a race to bring this home. 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So he's comparing the Christian life to a race. And he says, do you not know that those who run in the race all run? And then 25, everyone who competes in the games. And he mentions the games without identifying the games, as a matter of fact, because he knew everybody knew what they were. The Olympic Games. The original Olympic Games. Not the copy games. The real ones. The real games. The ones that started, the ones that we resumed 2,000 years later. The original Olympic Games started in Olympia, Greece. And they had those for centuries. And the Corinthians knew all about them. And they had their own games there on that peninsula, the Isthmian Peninsula. And they were familiar with these games. So he didn't even have to mention what they were. And he compares the Christian life to a race, like the games. And they were well aware that if anyone wanted to be successful in the games, they had to exercise some self-mastery. You couldn't succeed in the games without some self-mastery. He calls it self-control, I believe, in all things in verse 25. So this was a familiar thing to him, to them. They knew that the person, anyone wanted to win the prize of the games, the medals we call them today, that to succeed in something that was prized and treasured by their culture. They had to practice and learn self-mastery, self-discipline. And he's applying this not to unlawful, sinful things. He's applying this to lawful things called Christian liberty. You can insist on doing things that are lawful that can ruin you. Something that's actually okay can ruin you. You can get enslaved to something that's okay and it'll ruin you. So he's speaking about this self-mastery in context in the area of things that are appropriate and aren't necessarily sinful. And he says, they get a wreath. What's he say? Perishable, we an imperishable. They put a pine wreath on their head. But everybody knew who those winners were. It wasn't the wreath. It was the fame, the recognition, the adulation. I am sure that they had backstage passes to most concerts. I'm sure they went to the big festivals when the emperor had them. These men and women that won in these games were pushed out before the culture just like ours. But Paul said that's temporary. It's even the, let alone the wreath, the fame is temporary. The immortalization is only in this life, so to speak. What we get is eternal. There is absolutely no comparison. Now, there is a coming eternal reward. Now, there is in the Bible an inheritance in general that all Christians get. For example, Romans 8 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. That's for everybody. To us, he doesn't make a distinction there. Peter, go to 1 Peter and notice how Peter says this. 1 Peter says it this way in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. It's God's mercy that caused us to be born again. You didn't choose to be born again. God did. God chose for you to be born. Parents usually make the decision about a birth. It's not the unborn child. It says, you know, I'd like to be born. God made the decision that you'd be born again. And then that wasn't everything. He didn't stop there. He says you were born again to anticipate a living hope. There's something ahead. There's a sure future. A hope, he calls it, a certain future. And it's certain because it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. There's a world to come. There's a glory to come. There's a life to come. And it's certain. It's as certain as Christ's resurrection from the dead. Then he says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That is an inheritance all Christians have. He doesn't distinguish it. So there's a glory that the sufferings of this world aren't compared to. And think of Paul's sufferings. Way beyond anything we'll ever suffer. There's an inheritance that he says is incorruptible, imperishable, and it doesn't fade away. You know, when you ever have a experience, some experiences are soul exhilarating. You know, and you want to get that back. You know, you say, I want to get that rush again. And it fades. You know. I remember once I heard about 10 years ago about the largest roller coaster in the world had opened up on the West Coast. I said, we got to go. So we got in our car and drove to go on that roller coaster. 180-foot sheer vertical drop at 97 miles an hour. Now, it's not number one anymore. But it was number one the day I was on it. It was an amazing experience. And you sheer dropped about 180, 190 feet. When you hit the bottom, you're going 97. Into this contraption made by men who forget to tighten bolts and do all kinds of things. That's what I'm thinking. I'm coming up and I'm going, I'm going to land out there in that parking lot. But I'm here. I made it. I went one time. My kids went 20. What an exhilaration. What a thrill. But then it kind of fades. You get used to it. So you find a bigger one. You say, where's a bigger one? That's life, see. Everything's like that. Everything is like that. It doesn't matter what it is. Everything is like that except Christ. He says that our inheritance doesn't fade away. It doesn't dim. It doesn't get less exhilarating. It doesn't get less soul intoxicating. It doesn't stop. Wow. It never fades. It's incomparable, it's incorruptible, and it's incomprehensible. All Christians have that. But there are rewards in heaven that distinguish Christians. He says so. He calls it the prize in the race. How can that be? If you're happy, you're happy. Everybody's happy. So everybody's happy. How can it be better for somebody than for somebody else? Turn to Matthew 25. Notice what Jesus says. This is the parable of the talents. He gave talents was money. It's not gifts, not your singing ability. Thank God that won't be in heaven. It says in 19, now after a long time, the master of these slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. Now watch what Christ says. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. It's an amazing thought that Christ will actually look at. I can't conceive of this. I can't comprehend Christ looking at me and saying, well done, good and faithful slave. I can't imagine it. And I can't imagine the delight and the joy to hear those words. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. He said 2 things. You're going to enter into the joy of your master. God in his nature is joyful and contented and self-satisfied. He's the most happy, self-satisfied, glad being in the universe. And we enter into his gladness. We enter into his joy. That's why when you're first saved, the dominant mark of a new Christian is joy. A soul exhilarating, soul satisfying, soul penetrating joy. And it stupefies you. It's so non-comparable to anything else. And I'm talking about a flighty high thing. I'm talking about something that's deep and still like the deep blue ocean. That's why Piper's right when he says, fight for joy. Get your joy back. Fight for it. What you've lost is joy. Listen to me. Being away from Christ, the main thing you've lost is joy. Well, he says in eternity, enter into the joy of your master. I put you over many cities, whatever that means. There's some kind of reward beyond the inheritance, beyond the incorruptible, imperishable, soul-exhilarating satisfaction of Peter. And the Bible does talk about this a lot. Now you'd have to ask the question, how can that be? Think of the joy of Christ saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me give you an understanding of how significant that is for you to hear that. We ate a meal this weekend at someone's house and they didn't know what we were going to get, but boy, it was no disappointment. I overdid it. I just could not master myself. And I ate a lot of it, man. It was good. So I turned to the lady. I said, don't change this recipe. Don't add a spice. Don't put more of this and more of that. If it isn't broke, don't fix it. Leave this thing alone. This is good. That's what I told her. I said, it was what I said, right? Got witnesses. It was good to me. And I said, and I thought, you know, it must be a joy to make a meal that you labor over and set it in front of people. And you know they genuinely enjoyed what you did. As a man, I've often thought how wonderful that'd be to fix a meal, from a man's perspective, to fix a meal where everybody sat there and ate it and they said to me, Steve, this is really good. But it's hard to do that with peanut butter sandwiches. But it would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? And she said, yes, it's true. How much more for Christ to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. What must that be like? Can you imagine what that must be like? Him to look at you and say that. Paul says that's what it's all about. There's something more important than me getting my way. Now look at this whole idea of rewards above salvation, above the basic inheritance of heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, and then I'll try to explain to you how this can be. 1 Corinthians 3. Now he who plants, in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 3, 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now notice, each one's going to receive a reward. And he's talking about him and Apollos and the leaders of the church here, but it applies to all of us indirectly. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Verse 10 of chapter 3. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building upon it. Each man must be careful how he builds, how he ministers. No one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, he compares ministry and service to Christ, and this is for all of us, to building with something that is like gold that stands the fire, and straw and stubble, which is worthless. And if you follow him through and you get into 9, you see that what makes something gold and silver is it's done for the sake of his name. It's done for the advance of his glory in the world. So even giving up a right, if it's done for the sake of the gospel and Christ's glory in the world, is gold to God. Now watch this. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. It'll show what you did and why you did it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now watch this. If any man's work which he's built on remains, he'll receive a reward. And it's not heaven itself. Watch this. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. This reward is beyond being saved. It's not being saved. It's something given by Christ for faithfulness for those that loved his glory. So there's something else in eternity besides the basic inheritance. Now, the Olympic athletes, the wreath wasn't the issue. It was the renown. It was the favor. It was the reputation that came with it. Now somehow in heaven, Christ is going to honor the faithfulness of his people beyond their basic inheritance that all share. There's no one unhappy. There's no one in some kind of a halfway house. But there is a distinguishing by Christ and a reward given by Christ. Someone says, well, we're just going to throw the crowns back. There's more to that in the New Testament than just crowns. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. He says he's a steward in verse 2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. This is 1 Corinthians 4. To me, it's a very small thing that I might be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Remember, they criticized him. They found fault with him. He says, that's not that big a deal with me. It's a small thing. It's not inconsequential. I'm conscious of nothing in verse 4 against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. He will tell me in the end whether I did this with the wrong motive or why I did it or whether I had a wrong agenda or whatever. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment of me, context of me. Stop judging me and my motives. Watch this. Before the time, wait until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Did you know, Christian friend, we are not to judge people's motives. You can judge their behavior. You can judge what they did. But don't say, I know why you did it. You don't know why they did it until they tell you. He says, quit judging my motives. He said, well, I've been around people like you. I know what you're after. Quit judging my motives. Here's what it reminds me of. Somebody goes through a terrible divorce. Somebody betrays someone in a marriage. They give their all to this person. The person betrays them. Turns out they've been unfaithful behind the back. They've ripped off. They've taken money. It's just a horrific story. This person has given their life, and now they're alone. So they get into another relationship. You know how they treat that next person? You're going to do it to me too. And they start what? That's the tendency. Becoming what? Suspicious. We do that with each other. I know your agenda. I know your motive. No, you don't. No, you don't. He says, don't judge my motive until the Lord comes. And then he'll show you. You can judge somebody's behavior. If they rob a bank, they're a thief. That's a good judgment. They strike at you and hit you in the eye. They're aggressive and angry and violent. Good judgment. But he says, don't judge my motive. And then he says, then each man at the end of verse 5, each man then each man's praise will come to him from God. Notice, the Lord is going to commend. There's going to be a commendation from the Lord that's going to set each one apart based on the commendation, based on the praise. Now, how can that be? How can there be differences with a basic inheritance the same? Well, let me try to illustrate it. This is an illustration taken from Jonathan Edwards. Will we all be full with happiness? Yes. Will we all be full with joy? Yes. Then what's the difference? You can take a 6-cylinder pipe. A cylinder pipe 6 inches across. So it's 6 inches diameter. And you can fill it with something like chocolate, because that's a delight to many people. And you can say, my pipe is filled with 6 inches of Hershey's chocolate, melted down. That's a full container. That cylinder is crammed with chocolate. That's some Christians in heaven. There's 6-inch cylinders of joy. 6-inch cylinders of gladness. 6-inch crammed full cylinders. They're filled up to their capacity. But then there's another cylinder that's 24 inches in diameter. It's filled up too. So both are filled up. But one's filled up more than the other one's filled up. How can that be? He says, enter into the joy of your master. Christ's joy is infinite. The Father's joy is infinite. He can fill you up with part of his joy and fill somebody up with more joy than you got, and both of you say you're full. You know, we went on a cruise ship a few years ago. It was cool. Went down to the Caribbean and didn't even think about you. And they made an announcement. Would anybody like to go off the boat today and go snorkeling on this beach? And we were just having so much fun. I said, you don't want to get off? No, I don't want to get off. Let's stay here. Well, what they did is they took them right down the beach where we could see them. So we made our decision. And we're standing on the deck of the ship. And there goes the snorkelers down the beach. And there was one group. You could just tell they were having a lot of fun. And I said, you know, that could have been us. But we decided to stay here, and we were having lots of fun. We weren't depressed. We weren't unhappy. We were glad to be not here. We were having fun, but we said, you know, they might be having more fun than us. But we were both having fun. That's the way it can be different. Because you're going to take and enter into the joy of the master. And there's degrees of it. And there will be no jealousy because sin's gone. There'll be no competitiveness because sin's gone. There'll be no condescending looking down your nose at somebody because sin's gone. But there will be forever degrees of gladness and joy that the Master will give to his people because they loved his name in the world. Isn't that amazing? So Paul says, rights don't mean anything to me. That's his context. Now to do this, it requires self-mastery. It requires some self-discipline to restrict our liberties in terms of the reward that we know we'll get. Requires, thirdly, self-mastery, as does anything in any area to be successful. That's his point. This is true of any area. Remember what he said in chapter 9? Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. It's just a matter of fact. It's the way it is. You know that if someone is aiming to get into the games and get the prize, they have to have some self-mastery, self-control. You can stay out late and eat your fudge sundaes and your big pizzas. They can't. But they're looking at the prize. Now, the emphasis of the term self-control is mastery. In fact, the word, root word of self-control is the word kratos. It's one of about six Greek words for power and strength. And kratos, the basic meaning, is to have mastering power, supreme power, superior power. That's the idea of mastery. To be chief over something, for example. It was used of the term that was used when someone was arrested. The same Greek word. When they arrested, they seized John the Baptist and arrested him. The word there is mastered him. Because to arrest someone is to bring them under your control, right? It's to take dominion over them, right? That's what an arrest is. Go get arrested. You're not doing what you'd like to do anymore. Someone's taken dominion over you. Someone's got the mastery over you. So the word for arresting someone was this word here. He says that we have to learn to have mastery over ourselves. It's the word used of dominion in some of the doxologies when it says to him who has alone has power and authority and dominion. It's the word dominion. Now here's what he says. We have to have mastery over things. And he's saying it doesn't matter really what field it is. This is true whenever someone succeeds. It's just the way it is. And he says that you must compete. When they compete in the games, they exercise self-control. And the word for compete really in the English is not, I think that's not a good translation for the NASV. Better word would be strive. It's the Greek word agoni. Or agonizo, and you can hear our English word agony. It meant to exert effort. It says of Jesus in the garden being in agony, he prayed. It's the same word it means. It was the technical term. It was the technical word to enter into a contest as a contestant and contend in the games. And the term conveyed that when you get into the games, there will be difficulty. There will be antagonist. You will have to exert strenuous effort for the smallest problems and annoyances to the greatest obstacles, whether it be a bee that won't leave you alone or a man that wants to kill you. Now, here's what he doesn't say, but is entirely assumed. Christ will give you the enablement to do this. Absolutely. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, at the end, gentleness, faith, and self-control. It's the same word. Comes from the Spirit as a person is close to Christ through his word and through prayer and communion with Christ. Jesus said, Abide in me and I in you. For as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. For apart from me and abiding in me, you can do nothing. Now you have to really think about what that means in John 15, you can do nothing. I think I can do a lot of things without Christ. There's a lot of things I can mess up. But if you're going to do something that lasts, if you're going to do something that's effective, if you're going to do something with real significance, you're not going to be able to do it without Him. And that includes self-mastery. You're not going to master your anger without Him. It's not going to happen. You're going to stay an angry person until He has control. You're not going to overcome it, friend. And it's frightening where you can take it. It doesn't matter what the mastery is. He can give us self-mastery. It can be sexual sin. It can be drugs and substances. He can give mastery. Didn't Paul say, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me? He can give us the mastery. And then He gets the glory. Amazing. By you, I can run upon a troop. By you, I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? Who is the rock except our God? The God who girds me with His strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. That's a fast deer. Sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for the battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You also have given me the shield of your deliverance. Your right hand upholds me. Your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps right under me, and my feet don't slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I didn't turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them. They were not able to rise up. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for my battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have made their enemies turn their backs from me. Wow. I can do all things through Christ. You can master anything with Christ. Anything. Listen to me. Anything. Don't tell me but. It's anything. I don't care if you've been diagnosed as a schizophrenic. I said anything. Let's give Him the glory. It's anything. It's anybody and anything. Let's give Him the glory. Let's not make you the exception. You say, you don't know what I'm like and how I'm tend to destruction and ruin. I said anything. That's His glory. That's why He's glorious. The devil's lying to you. And He'll provide you the strength. And then after He provides you the strength, He'll say to you, well done. Good meal. Real good meal. Can you fathom that, brothers and sisters? I can't imagine Him looking at me and saying that. I'm sorry. I have trouble with the concept. But He says you do it. The reality, lastly, of self-destruction tendencies should sober us. 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He says, the reality of self-destruction tendencies. Paul says, if I don't check myself, this is an apostle, come on. If I don't check myself, if I don't pull myself in and deal with myself in Christ's power, I can ruin it all. I can be disqualified. Now you say, does He mean salvation? Let's use the context, friends. Let's use the context. Go back to 9:16. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. 17. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, that is, I do it anyway, even if I don't feel like it, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. I have been given an assignment, and I can be disqualified from this assignment. I can be taken out of my stewardship. Yes, I, an apostle, can be taken out of my stewardship if I don't check my desires, if I don't pull myself in. Wow. Christian, you have got to learn to let Christ master you, or you're going to go off a cliff. Paul said it. He didn't say he's going to be lost. He'd be disapproved, disqualified from what he's been entrusted. We all have self-destructive tendencies. Don't you understand this? It's built into us to destroy ourselves, even as Christians. If he didn't keep us, we'd all be gone already anyway. He keeps us. He keeps us. He shepherds us. He says, we must face this reality. We can be removed from the place of favor. And we're responsible. He calls it my body. I need to discipline my body. Well, he's talking about the desires that come through the body. Think of the body as an instrument of anger. I've got to check by Christ. I've got to humble myself before Christ to deal with these things. For my body will end up being a tool of my destruction. So he says, I beat my body, speaking of it as an instrument to fulfill what he would like to do. Can you imagine what he really would have liked to have done with the Corinthians? If he had his druthers? Drive-by shooting. TV. Apostle Paul. He had enough. He says, I can get there. I can get there where I've had enough if I don't let Christ master me. Do you even know Christ? You've got to know Christ first, friends. You've got to own your sin before God to start. And then receive the grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus to wash away all your sins. Bow your knee. Receive him as Lord. And say, I give you my life. I dictate nothing anymore. And that'll be the most liberating, freeing, soul-exhilarating, soul-satisfying thing that's ever happened to you. And you're just a small thimble right now. When you get into glory, you're going to be a big barrel of it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's all about you. It's not about us. It is about you and your glory and your power. Only you can work in us the way that brings you glory. Do it for your glory. Help us to be humble people before you, just low. Know we deserve hell without any claims, without any rights. Help us to take the low posture. We deserve nothing, Lord. We don't deserve anything, nothing, nothing, nothing. Don't we understand this? Use us, Lord, for your glory. Let's stand and sing.